Well, just a reminder, this is the first Sunday of the month, and as our custom is, at the end of our sermon, after the sermon, we will be taking the Lord's Supper. So I just wanted to remind you about that. Well, for the last 9 weeks or so, we have been doing a series on God's plan for His church. And this morning, I want to start to wrap that series up. What I want to do this morning and into next week is talk about the armor of the church, the armor of God. Then after that, Lord willing, to give you a heads up where we're going, I would like to start a study of the book of Philippians here in 3 weeks. So if you would, you could start reading the book of Philippians, reading through it, maybe also Acts 16, which is the planting of the church at Philippi. But that's the plan. In a few weeks, we're looking to start the book of Philippians about joy and unity in Christ. But this week and next week, we're going to talk about the armor of the church as we wrap up this series on God's plan for His church. If you're not still there, go in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 is the main passage in the Bible about the armor of the church, the armor of God. As I had one friend who used to call it, the battle rattle, the armor of God. In Ephesians chapter 1 through 3, Paul talks about the position the believer has in Christ. He talks about our position in Christ. And in chapter 1, verse 3, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. All the glory goes to Him because of His great salvation. And in Christ, we have everything we need." He starts to list some of those spiritual blessings we have in Christ. At the end of chapter 1, he talks about the fact that it's God's very power that's in the life of the believer in their salvation. In chapter 2, he goes on to talk about how we are saved, how God has raised us up with Christ, how we are even today seated with Christ in heavenly places. And this salvation has come about through faith. Again, if you would, listen to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. It says, "For by grace," God's unmerited favor, "for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not a result of works, that none may boast." The way that we are saved and forgiven, the way that we have our position in Christ, is through faith. He goes in on to talk about not only do we have an individual salvation, but in the church, God brings together both Jews and Gentiles into the new man, into the body of Christ, the church. Also look at chapter 3, verse 8, if you would. Paul says, "To me, the very least of all the saints," you see his humility, "this grace was given," his ministry was by grace, "to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." Ephesians chapter 1 through 3, about our position in Christ, every spiritual blessing, unfathomable riches in Christ, through faith in Him. Then Ephesians chapter 4 to 6, the second half of the book, Paul talks about our practice. How are we to live? Those who have trusted Christ, how then should we live? What should our lives look like? And throughout chapter 4 to 6, he gives a repeated exhortation to walk. And that's an illustration for how we are to live our lives, walking with the Lord. And five times he gives the instruction we need to walk, live differently as believers. In chapter 4, verse 1 to 16, he instructs us to walk in unity. We looked at that passage a couple weeks ago. It's not a uniformity, it's a unity through a diversity of believers serving together. Then chapter 4, verse 17, really at the end of the chapter, he talks about walking in holiness, laying aside old practices, putting on righteousness. Then chapter 5, verse 2, he says, "Walk in love as we serve with one another and reach out to the world." Also in chapter 5, verse 8, he tells, end of the verse there, he says, "Walk as children of light, not in darkness like you used to before you were saved, but as children of light." And one last time in chapter 5, verse 15, he says, "Be careful how you walk, how you live, how you conduct your life, not as unwise men, but as wise." So throughout the second half of the chapter, second half of the book, he's repeated to say, walk, 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 walk. And now he's going to end the book by giving the command to stand. The Christian life on the one side is viewed as a walk, walking with the Lord. But on the other side, we'll see it in these verses this morning and next week, the Christian life is to be a stand. The Christian life is a battle. You know, we get in trouble very quickly as Christians, as believers, when we start to think this life should be easy and all things should go well. We sometimes forget that this life is a battlefield. It's not a playground. God, we will enjoy God's blessings, but we have an enemy, and we must stand against him. And in our verses for this week and next week, chapter 6, verse 10 to 18, there are five imperatives given, five commands. And I want to point those out before we start to work through these verses. But these are things that the Spirit, through Paul, commands believers to be doing. The first command is in verse 10. It is, be strong. Be strong in the Lord. Second command is in verse 11, put on. Put on the full armor of God. Third, in verse 13, says, take up the full armor of God. It's a command. Take it up, put it on. Verse 14, stand firm by putting on the armor. Then down in verse 17, we won't get till next week, but verse 17, he says it again, take up. These are imperatives, instructions, commands that believers are to be obeying. Our verses, verse 10 to 18, really fall into two main parts. Verse 10 to 13 talk about the necessity of putting on the armor because we have an enemy, the devil, who is stronger than us. So verse 10 to 13, the necessity of putting on the armor. Then verse 14 and following, he talks about the armor itself and our walk through the armor. So first, the necessity of the armor. Why do believers need to put on armor? It's because we have a strong enemy. Look at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. This is a present tense imperative. It's a command that believers need to keep on doing. We need to keep on being strong in the Lord. It's not something we do once and then we're just good. This is something that the believer should be doing day by day, year by year, until we see the Lord or he comes. Be strong, a command. This is a duty too. It's not just a suggestion. This is an imperative given to believers that we are able to obey by the power of the Spirit. But verse 10, it's also a passive command. You could translate it as be strengthened, be empowered. It's not the idea of us pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps or strengthening ourselves or looking within ourselves to find strength. It's a passive idea. It's a duty, command, but the idea is be strengthened. And he explains in verse 10, be strengthened or be strong in the Lord. In the Lord. That's where our strength needs to come from. Christ said in John chapter 15, apart from me, do you know the verse? You can do nothing. We don't have any strength in ourselves. We are sinners saved by grace. But we're not by ourselves. The believer is positionally in Christ and day by day needs to be drawing on his strength, his enablement, his power. Paul says a similar thing in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. We tell Timothy there, be strengthened by grace. Again, this is not something we sometimes get off track. We think we need to be strong in ourselves, look within ourselves. You don't have strength there. You're burnout there. We draw our strength from our relationship with the Lord. And by the way, when we're being strengthened by the Lord, it doesn't mean that we are strong in of ourselves. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he says, power is perfected in weakness. We can often feel weak and are weak. And we're strengthened in the Lord. It doesn't mean all of a sudden we are powerful in ourselves. No, but we have the Lord's strength, even though we are weak. His power is perfected in weakness. He also says in verse 10, be strong, be strengthened in the Lord and in the strength of his might. We have three synonyms for strength here in the Greek. Be strong is one word, strength is another word, might is another word. He's piling up these words for emphasis. Be strong in God's strength. In His strength is sufficient. He is the omnipotent one. I was here a little bit early this morning, and I'm just so blessed to have the office over here with a window that has a view out to the Wasatch. I mean, it's just amazing. This morning, the sun was coming up, and you saw the rays coming through the clouds. Who was the one causing that to happen? Almighty God. His strength in the universe, it is sufficient. And His strength for us, it is enough. Turn back for a minute to chapter 1, if you would. Back in chapter 1, Paul talked about the fact that God's strength is what has been used in the believer's life in causing them to be born again. Just for a minute, look at Ephesians chapter 1. Pick up, if you would, with verse 18. Paul praying for the Ephesians, for the saints. I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened so to understand more about the hope of their calling. And then in verse 19, he's praying this, and he prays that they would understand what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe. These are according with the working of the strength of His might. He wants believers to understand the mighty power of God that has worked in their life, that's worked in their salvation. And he goes on to say, it's the same power that raised Christ from the dead. We celebrated in a special way last weekend Christ's death for our sins and His resurrection done by the power of God. It's that exact same power, the power of God, that has caused the dead man spiritually to be raised up with Christ. Go back to chapter 6. Paul here in chapter 6, though, God's power has already been at work in the believer's life. But now he calls the believer to draw on that strength, to be strengthened in the strength of His might. The great reformer Martin Luther wrote a famous song we still sing down to today, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And some of the lines of that song say, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, Christ, our striving would be... I might have mixed up the lyrics. I always do that. I'm sorry. The song says it so much better than me, right? But the point is, if we look to ourselves, we'll fall. We're to look to the Lord. Verse 11 of chapter 6. How do we do this? How are we strengthened? In the context here, it's by putting on the armor. So verse 11 says, put on the full armor of God. Again, another imperative, a command. This one's an aorist imperative. It's still something that we do day by day, but the point, this is an urgent thing. If you were in battle, if you were in war physically, there'd be an urgency to put on the battle rattle, right? To put on the armor. Same idea, put it on. And it says in verse 11, put on the full armor. He'll say this again in verse 13. The full armor. Again, if you would, imagine with me, if you were running in the battle, but you didn't have your helmet on. You're running in the battle, but no shield. You're going to be easy prey. So there's a stress here. The full armor. Don't forget anything. I'm not recommending the movie. I can't remember the details of it. But I remember in high school, my high school history teacher showed All Quiet Along the Western Front. I guess there's a remake of it. But anyways, you don't need to know the movie. At the end of the movie, one of the soldiers gets distracted, forgetting he's on a battlefield, and he sees a butterfly, and he stands up in the foxhole. I can't remember if he had his helmet on or not. And if you've seen the movie, you know what happens. If you haven't, what happens is he stands up, bullet through the head. Because he wasn't alert. He didn't have his armor on. As Christians, we need to understand we are in a battle. This life has many blessings, but we have an enemy. So we must put on the full armor of God. It's the armor of God in verse 11. It's not armor that we make ourselves. It's not, again, us doing it in our own strength. He provides the armor. Our job is to put it on. In verse 11, he continues, put on the full armor, don't forget any pieces, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. That word able, by the way, it's from the same word as be strong in verse 10. How are we to be strong? It's by putting on the armor, by enabling ourselves to stand. In the picture in Ephesians 6 here, it's not so much the soldiers charging in the battle. It's more the soldiers with the feet on the ground, shields hopefully on, hopefully the full armor on, and the devil's coming, shooting fiery arrows and attacking. Our job is to stand firm. And our enemy in verse 11 is the devil. He is our enemy. He's our arch enemy. He is a created being. He is not co-eternal with God. He's created by God as an angelic being, a powerful being. Yet because of pride in his own heart, he corrupted himself and fell, taking with him a third of the angels who became demons with him. And he's a powerful enemy. And here he's called the devil. We have different titles for the devil. The word devil here, the Greek word is diabolos, basically. It means the slanderer. And that's what the devil does. One other thing he does, he's a slanderer. He slanders God. He calls into question God's character and the truthfulness of God's word from the very beginning of creation with Eve. Has God really said? Today, he's still doing the same thing around the world and where we live, slandering God's character and his truth, and he slanders believers. Think of Job. The devil still has access to heaven today, and he slanders believers. Revelation 12 tells us that he slanders the children of God day and night. He brings accusations against God's children before God. He's a slanderer. Now, praise the Lord, the believer also has an advocate, right? We have an enemy, we have a slanderer, but we have a great high priest. We have an advocate. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. So even when the devil's slander might be true, you know what Dwayne did? You know what? We're far afield from Ephesians 6 here. But you know what Christ does? John chapter, 1 John 2, he steps in as our advocate, our defense lawyer. And can say, you know what? Yes, Dwayne is a sinner, but you know what? I died for his sins. I paid for his sins. But we have an enemy, verse 11, the devil. In verse 11, we need to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. That word schemes, we get the English word method from that word. It can be used in a neutral way just to mean a plan or a method, but often is used with a negative sense, in the sense of something that is deceitful. Something that's tricky, something that's trying to be underhanded, a scheming craftiness. This same word was used back in chapter 4. Turn back there if you would for a minute. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. We're to be growing as the body of Christ as we serve one another in love. And this is to be, so Ephesians 4:14, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there and carried about by every wave and wind of doctrine. We need to have a stability and a discernment to us. It says, verse 14, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. The devil is a schemer. He's a crafty one. He comes in with different attacks. He comes in with temptations. You know, there's a reason temptations are temptations. Temptations are temptations because there's an allure to them. Sin promises a certain joy and satisfaction, and it does offer a little sliver of that, but it always brings ruin. His schemes of temptation, they're deceptive, they're schemes. When he is allowed under the sovereign, loving hand of God to bring trial into our life, you know, he wants us to start to doubt God's goodness and God's care, God's control. You know, he wants to scheme and trick us. If God really loved me, if Christ is my advocate, as you say, why would this happen to me? The devil wants to trick us and get us off trusting God. Also with false teaching. The devil very rarely comes in and says, "I'm the devil," and denies Christ outright. The devil's more effective work is counterfeits, where he takes the same terminology and starts to redefine it, add to it, take away from it. He's crafty. On our own, we cannot stand against him. He's deceitful. Turn back for a minute, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, or you can just listen if you'd like. But 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you know, we need to remember, we're on a battlefield, not a playground. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I'm going to read verse 3 and 4 and then jump down. Paul says here, "I'm afraid." Paul's afraid of something. It says, "As the serpent deceived Eve," and that was the devil using that serpent, "and he deceived her." It says, "I'm afraid, as he deceived Eve by his craftiness," his tricks, "your minds would be led astray from simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." Watch out for the devil's false teaching and scheming. It says in verse 4, "For if one comes to you and preaches another Jesus," you know, these false teachers who came in at Corinth, they're still talking about Jesus. But it's not the Jesus of the Bible. It's not the true Jesus. "Another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different gospel, a different spirit," again, still spiritual language, "but a different spirit you have not received, or a different gospel." There's still talk about this is the gospel, but it's been taken away from or added to. "Which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully." The Corinthians, they were starting to be tolerant to false teaching. Jump down to verse 13. He goes on to talk about, "For such men," these false teachers, "are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising." You see, it's not just an outright attack. It's a Trojan horse. "Deceitful, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." He says, "No wonder," in verse 14, "for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their ends according to their deeds." Go back to Ephesians chapter 6. The devil is a powerful enemy. And he is tricky. He is scheming. We need to put on the armor so we can stand firm against his different attacks. Temptations, trials, false teaching. If I can say this again, the devil won't leave us alone. We are not in glory yet, friends. We often want our life to go smoothly and go easily, and we praise God for his blessings, right? In this world, in this life, the devil won't leave us alone. We're on the battlefield. So don't get lulled to sleep thinking, "Oh, all things are good." We don't need to. The enemy, he is strong. He is crafty. Verse 12, let's continue. It says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against the worldly forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." That word struggle, it's literally the word wrestle. Many, many years ago, more than half a lifetime ago now, I was a wrestler. A wrestler, my dad used to say. And one thing about wrestling is it's extremely difficult. It takes energy and work and toil. It is brutal. He says our struggle, our wrestling, our hand-to-hand conflict, it's not against flesh and blood. Our enemy is not fellow human beings. Now, the devil uses his servants disguised as angel of servants of righteousness, but our main enemy isn't fellow human beings. We should view them as the one who is captive to the devil, and we should want to see them set free. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Again, the devil uses men, but they're not our true enemy. Keep this in mind. As we live in this world, as we stand firm, as we hopefully reach out with the gospel, our ultimate enemy isn't those who disagree with us. We get turned around there. We think, we should love them and want to see them rescued from our enemy, the ultimate enemy at least. Our struggle, though, is against, and he lists rulers, powers, principalities. These are classes for angelic beings, fallen angelic beings. Now, we don't have information in the Bible to rank these in different orders and things. I think that's futile. But we know the angelic world organized under the devil. There is organization to it. He's not just randomly out doing his work. He has a plan and a scheme, and he's organized. Well, we're not able to list these out, which group is higher than the other. But again, when the devil rebelled against God and fell, he swept along with him a third of the angels who rebelled as well. Our enemy is the devil and the spiritual forces of wickedness. He says in verse 12, in the heavenly places. You could read earlier in Ephesians, that the heavenly places are where the believers has their blessings. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 says, we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6 says, spiritually today the believer is seated with Christ in the heavenly places, the spiritual realm. But that's also the realm of our conflict. Our conflict is not an earthly battle. We'll get to the armor, and we'll talk about breastplates and shields and swords. But this isn't physical things. We're not fighting a physical battle. We're fighting a spiritual battle in the heavenly places. Verse 13, therefore take up the full armor of God. Again, he says the same thing with different words. Put on the full armor. Don't forget a piece. So that you will be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. The evil day is not just the evil day and the eschaton and the end. The evil day is really every day. Now, the devil does bring different intensities of attacks personally and as a church. Things go up and down. But again, even when things are going better, don't think you can take off the armor. Don't get lulled to sleep. He says, having done everything to stand firm. I've never served in the military, but hopefully we desire our military to be fully prepared, right? Not just sitting around playing cards and shooting the breeze, but being prepared for when the attack comes. That's the picture, having done everything to stand firm. Be prepared. We shouldn't live in worry. We'll get to that in a little bit, but we should live on the alert. So verse 10 to 13 talks about the necessity of putting on the armor because we're in a battle. We have an enemy. Then verse 14 to verse 17, he talks about the armor itself as he builds this illustration. And we're not going to work through all these, but let's work through a couple. And he gives six pieces of, why am I doing this? Not 10, but six pieces of armor he walks through. And he basically goes through it the way a Roman soldier would put their armor on. And when Paul writes the book of Ephesians, by the way, you may know, he's in prison. Probably better call it house arrest in Rome. He may be chained to a Roman soldier 24/7. It's just possible a soldier's with him there all the time. So very possibly, as Paul pens this letter or dictates it, he sees these soldiers coming on and off duty, and he uses their armor as an illustration. The first piece of armor in verse 14 is, stand firm, again a command, having girded your loins with truth. The first piece of armor is the belt of truth. The Roman soldier would wear a more of a loose-fitting tunic, but when they go into battle or conflict, they'd take a belt and put it on, and then it's literally gird up your loins. They take the loose ends of it and tuck it in. The picture is they're getting ready for strenuous work. Also with the belt, it's where the sword would be placed and where the breastplate would be attached to. But in this illustration, the belt, or girding the loins, is with truth. Put on the belt, gird up your loins with truth. The picture is the Christian, the believer, should live with integrity, should live truthfully in all their life, living their life according to the truth of God's word. Back in chapter 4, verse 14, chapter 4, verse 15, Paul wrote that we should be speaking the truth in love. Literally, we noted a few weeks ago, literally, it's truthing in love. How do you put on the belt? You must put on truth. How do you put on truth? If I can give three basic steps. One, you need to know the truth of God's word, and that's why we're studying it here this morning. That's why we want to take the Bible seriously and even do the hard work of digging into it to know it. We want to believe it then, not just, oh, that's what it says, I don't like what it, but submit our hearts and minds to it, believe what it says, and then obey it. Obey it. That's how we put on the belt of truth. John writes in 2 and 3 John, I think it's 2 John. John writes, I have no greater joy than this, to see my children walking in the truth. Our lives would be saturated with the truth of God, not just on our heads, but it should be lived out in our life. And put on the belt of truth, living according to God's truth and integrity, truthful people. The second piece of armor is the breastplate of righteousness. The Roman soldier going into battle with a breastplate could be made of different things, could be made of leather, could be made of strips of metal connected with leather, and some would even have chain mail. And this breastplate would obviously protect the chest and the vital organs, the heart and the lungs and all those things. The picture is the breastplate of righteousness. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now the Bible makes very clear that on our own we have no righteousness. Romans 3 says there is none righteous, not even one. Isaiah 64 tells us that even all our righteous deeds are like filthy garments in His sight. Titus tells us, Paul tells us in Titus, that God's salvation, it's not by our righteousness. We have no righteousness on our own. But we saw this it was a little while ago. We looked at Romans chapter 3. Those who put their faith and trust in Christ are justified. They're declared righteous because their penalty has been paid. And they are credited with the righteousness of God in Christ. The fancy word is justification, declared righteous. We won't look back there for time, but go back and read Romans chapter 3, verse 21 to 28 again. The believer who is unrighteous in their practice, they are a sinner. Because Christ paid their penalty, He was a propitiation for our sins, they're declared righteous, simultaneously a sinner and a saint. Unrighteous, actually, in the practice, but declared righteous because of Christ. But I think in Ephesians 6, the point isn't so much the imputed righteousness the believer has, but we are to live righteously. These things should go hand in hand. He's writing to believers in Ephesians. These are people who have trusted Christ, at least as a whole the church has. They are already righteous in Christ, in their account. The point of putting on the breastplate of righteousness, though, is this. In their practice, in their life then, they are to be turning away from sin and putting on righteousness. Go back for a minute, or you could listen to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 3, I just mentioned, talked about our justification. We're declared righteous freely through faith in Christ. But then in the practical sections of Romans, he gets to how the believer is to then live. And pick up in Romans 13, if you would pick up maybe with verse 10. It says, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love's a fulfillment of the law. Verse 11, do this, loving one another, knowing the time, that it's already the hour for your awakening from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than we first believed. I'm getting a little, bear with me. This is so exciting, isn't it, believer? This morning, we're closer to the ultimate end of our salvation than yesterday. The Lord's coming is nearer, or our going to be with Him is nearer. And Paul wrote this 2,000 years ago almost now. How much nearer are we now? Can we get lulled to sleep, thinking all things might just keep going on? Christ is coming again. Salvation is coming in the ultimate sense, the glorification sense. Verse 12, he says, the night is almost gone, the day is near. Therefore, lay aside the deeds of darkness. Put on the armor of light. He doesn't develop the same illustration the same way, but same basic picture. Put on the armor. The armor of light, the armor of righteousness. Verse 13, let your behavior, how you live, Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing or drunkenness or sexual promiscuity or sensuality or strife or jealousy. Set those things aside. But, verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh, that sinful nature, in regards to its lust. The believer is already righteous in Christ, but now to put on the Lord Jesus by setting aside sin, pursuing righteousness. And in verse 14, he says, make no provision for the flesh. Don't keep sin near. Don't keep sin close. Pastor Doug used to have a candy bowl in his office. I still have one. It is in there, but it's hiding a little bit. If it's on my desk, it's a little bit too close for me. I need to get some candy I don't like very much. Then the problem would be solved. But you know, if the candy bowl is close, I see it, and then I'll just keep that for a guest who comes in, and I yank one myself. So it's still in there if you want some. But you know, I've moved it away, and whether you eat candy or not, I don't care. It's not a biblical thing. But you know, we have to be careful not to keep sin close. You know, keep it close enough just to indulge in it when we want. We should make no provision for the flesh, be running from sin. Back in Ephesians chapter 6, put on the breastplate of righteousness. We stand righteous in Christ positionally, but believer, set aside sin. Flee temptation. Don't keep it close. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. I was trying to get through one more today with the battle boots or the shoes shod and the preparation of the gospel of peace. But we'll stop right there, and Lord willing, we'll pick up next Sunday and look at the next four items. The armor of God, it's for the believer to put on. If you're a believer in Christ, don't forget you're in a battle. Put the armor on and keep it on. You have an enemy who does want to take you down. There's no hiding from him. We're protected in Christ. We can't escape the battle in this life. He's shooting his arrows, his schemes in different ways. We need to rely on God's strength. If we rely on our own strength, we'll fall. Just like Martin Luther wrote in that song years ago. Believer, put on the armor. And we've talked about two pieces this morning. The belt of truth. Would your friends and family describe your life as one who is truthful in all his dealings? One who's striving to live according to God's truth? Believer, put on the belt of truth. Soak your heart and mind in the truth of God. Know it, believe it, and obey it. What about righteousness? Do you have the breastplate of righteousness on? Positionally, we stand perfect in Christ, declared righteous because of his work. But are you then, as a believer, setting aside deeds of darkness, putting on righteousness? Anything in your life, anything in my life that needs to be jettisoned, needs to be repented of and moved on from, set it aside, put on righteousness. And if I can say these things, the armor of God is for the believer. If you've never trusted Christ as the one who loved you and died for you, recognizing that you are a sinner and could do nothing to save yourself before a holy and righteous God, but that he, in his perfect wisdom and love, sent his own eternal Son to die on the cross in your place. And because he is the perfect God-man, he is the perfect spotless Lamb of God, not dying for his own sins, but dying for the sins of the world. And he rose again. Have you ever trusted in him? If you've never trusted in Christ as your sacrifice, your Savior, don't worry about putting on the armor of God. You're not on his army. You're in the devil's grip still. But the amazing thing is, the good news is, God sent his Son to die for his enemies, to die for you. And you can switch teams. You can join the right army simply by putting your faith and trust in Christ as your only Savior. If you've never done that, do that today. He's a ready Savior. He's done all that's required by his death and resurrection. He lives today. If you've never trusted him, whether you've been here 1 week or 1,000 weeks, trust in him today. And believer, stand against the enemy by relying on God's strength, putting on God's armor. and he'll enable us to stand as individuals and as a church together. Let's pray, then we'll take communion together. Father, I do praise you for your Son. Do you thank you that you loved us and died for us? Do you thank you whoever lives at your right hand as our advocate? Father, may we be strong in your strength. May we put on your resources, your armor, because we still have an enemy. We thank you that the ultimate victory, it is sealed. We win through you. Help us to stand firm against our enemy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.